King Louis XIV reigned from 1643 to 1715. Ascending to the throne at the tender age of 4 years old and 8 months, the French would later describe their leader as Le Roi Soleil. He was the Sun King, or they also called him Louis Le Grand. That was not a reference to his girth, but just the way that he did things. He was always great and big. Well, during his 72-year reign, the king became the quintessential example of an absolute dictator. Louis believed himself to be God's representative on earth, and so any form of rebellion, any form of disobedience whatsoever, was a high crime against heaven itself. Louis was considered to be a visible deity, the master of some 19 million souls. Believing himself to be the sun around which all others orbited, it comes as little surprise that Louis lived a life of exceeding opulence while his subjects subsisted in abject squalor. For example, and there's many examples that we could give, but for example, Louis would spend 5 decades, over 50 years, transforming his father's modest hunting villa into an immense palace complex. We know it as the Palace of Versailles. He would spend somewhere in the neighborhood, and it's difficult for historians or economists to put a price tag on it, but somewhere between $1 to $2 billion in renovating the grounds of this particular facility. He would spend $8 million on the gates itself. And the expenditure was to clothe the gates in 100,000 gold leaves. That's just the gate. That's just to get through the entrance to the grounds. He would build the Hall of Mirrors, a grand ballroom filled with opulence that has never been seen before. There were walls of gold. There were 357 Venetian mirrors placed along the sides of that building so that when the thousands of candles were lit, it would shine like the sun. There reportedly within the palace were some 60,000 pieces of royal art. It became a museum, and it is today. The ceilings were painted by Charles de Bruin, depicting the king's major victories on the battlefield. The palace grounds would extend some 800 hectares, 2,000 acres. They would contain over 400 statues and 1,400 fountains, bringing water up from the Seine some 500 meters below the palace grounds. It was just a marvelous feat. Louis's court was known as the perfume court. Do you know why? It's because as a child, Louis almost drowned. And so he was afraid of taking a bath. So what did he do? He hired a royal perfumer. A perfumer to create a new perfume for every day of the week, every day of the year, and to spritz him so that he wouldn't have to take a bath at all. Imagine the expense. And yet his people suffered. The king's heavy taxes, his costly wars, his aggressive policies squeezed the common people. While the court celebrated, the land was besieged by famine and food riots. While the king sat on a throne made of pure silver, his people spent their entire salary just to buy a loaf of bread. And I'm not speaking hyperbolically in any sense of the word. Their entire salary for a loaf of bread. What was the royal response to that? Well, that came from his wife, Queen Antoinette. If they can't eat bread, well, let them have cake. That was the level of their response. Unfeeling, unconcerned. We're the royal family. You live to serve us. While seeking the glory of France, Louis forgot the people. He was an autocrat, a dictator who sought his own good above that of his subjects. Not much has changed in today's world, has it? Today we know of politicians who command their constituents to observe certain rules and regulations, only to find out that these same politicians have flagrantly violated those same rules and regulations. We read of CEOs receiving massive bonuses while thousands of employees are being laid off. And while the stench of corrupt oligarchs and unscrupulous business tycoons, while that lingers in our noses, Scripture presents us with a breath of fresh air. Because it's here in the pages of the biblical text we find a king who is genuinely invested in the lives of his subjects. A king who practices what he preaches. A king whose life exemplifies the lessons he espouses. With that in mind, I want you to open your Bibles with me once again to the 20th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And today we're really going to concentrate our attention on the last six verses of this chapter. It's here we find Jesus once again marching towards Calvary. And during this process, he's been busy preparing the 12 for his impending departure. And in the most recent exchange, Jesus has proclaimed that greatness in the kingdom of heaven has nothing to do with one's position or their power or their prestige. It's not determined by their status, but by their service. He stated the matter clearly for the 12. He says, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And then going further, he points to himself and he intends that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Now that's the exposition. That's the lesson that he wants to convey to the disciples. But now as we come to these last six verses of the text, we move from exposition to example. It's here that Jesus presents himself as one who is different from all earthly rulers. This is not a sovereign who seeks to secure his own position by exploiting the people. He doesn't use them to satiate his own selfish desires. No, this is a king who serves. This is a king who desires their good. This is a king who offers a perfect and powerful example to his subjects. Having set the scene, let's stand then for the reading of God's word. And here we'll find that Jesus is a king, a great king, who offers a perfect and powerful example of servanthood to his subjects. This is the word of the Lord. Let's begin from verse 29. And they were leaving Jericho, and as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. And two blind men were sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, and they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus stopped and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together, shall we? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with a simple yet profound request that you would show us the King, that you would show us Christ, that you would help us to see who Jesus is, and that we might follow the pattern that he has set out before us. So give us clarity of thought, that we, by the indwelling presence of your Spirit, might walk in a manner that lifts up your Son for all to see, so that we might proclaim his excellencies as we ought, so that we might walk in the paths that he has marked out for us. We ask this not only for our good, but again for his glory. And it's his name we pray these things. Amen. Thanks, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. This morning's lesson takes place about 17 miles east of Jerusalem. Leaving the ancient city of Jericho, Jesus embarks on the very last leg of his journey to the capital. It's there that he is going to enter into the city of the great king. It's there that he's going to celebrate the Passover, the shedding of blood for the atonement of the people's sin. It's there that he will give his life as a ransom for many. As the king begins the sharp ascent over the rugged terrain towards his final destination, we find him surrounded once again by a great multitude. But when people learn that Jesus of Nazareth is making his way to the feast, that he's near, that he's traveling the same path as they are traveling, their pace quickens. They press forward. Fathers take their sons and place them on their shoulders. Mothers take those little girls and carry them in their arms. They move quickly at a quicker pace, hoping to catch a glimpse of the one who is rumored to be the Messiah. The one who is the prophesied king, the one who will deliver God's chosen people from all their enemies, including those vile Romans. And so the excitement is palpable. Women are speaking to their children. Men are recounting stories they've heard from a friend of a friend of a friend. And they're just talking amongst each other, discussing who this Jesus is. Well, as the crowd marches up the road to Jerusalem, two men are seated beside the well-worn path. These men are blind beggars. These men have carefully selected their post, hoping that these pious pilgrims, as they pass by, might take compassion on them and drop a few shekels in their outstretched hands. And yet what they receive is far more precious. They're hearing the stories of this itinerant rabbi, how Jesus has gone for these last 3 years, wandering from town to town to town, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. They hear of his signs and wonders how Jesus healed every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. They speak of his royal blood, how this man, this offspring of Joseph, a carpenter, yet one who's situated within the line of David, how this man has caused the lame to walk and the blind to see and the deaf to hear, how he's raised the dead to life again. And as the news sinks in, their pulse begins to quicken. And after a moment of stunned silence, they raise their voices. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. They repeated over and over, Jesus, Son of David, Have mercy on me. When the crowd tries to silence them, believing that Jesus is too important to stop and to consider men of such low estate, they grow louder and their petition becomes more urgent. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. And then the crowd stops. The moving multitude, it stands still as a voice, clear and confident, beckons these blind beggars to approach. As the sea of people parts, the two men stumbled towards the sound. They can't see it, but they can hear it. They sense the direction in which it's coming, and so feebly and faintly they make their way towards that voice. They creep forward, stopping only when the voice poses a question to them, saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" No one had asked that question before. It was always, "What do you want?" Or, "What do you need?" Or, "What do you require from me?" But this question is far more tender, it is far more warm, it's personal. "What do you want me to do for you?" And so their response, it's clear, "Lord, we want you to open our eyes." We want you to do something that no mere mortal could ever do. And then it happened. They felt the warmth of a hand upon their face. They felt fingertips touching their eyelids. And then release. I do not know how to describe the sensation of the supernatural quickening of their eyes. I only point out that the text is clear. Jesus touched their eyes and immediately they regained their sight and they followed him. Complete healing. This is a wonderful story, even though it's a short story. And yet what we find here is a practical application of the previous episode. This is where Jesus takes the theory of the classroom and applies it to practically, as it were, to the realm of everyday life. The king has called his disciples to pursue kingdom greatness by ministering to those around them. And now Jesus, being the greatest and the most glorious of all, Jesus being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, offers a perfect and powerful example of exactly what that service looks like. And with that in mind, I want you to observe three stories, or three things about this particular episode. First, I want you to observe the Lord's selfless sympathy. The Lord's selfless sympathy. Matthew tells us that Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw these two blind men. Commenting on the text, Swindoll places this statement in a wider perspective. He says this. He says, at this moment, Matthew gives us insight into Jesus' inner motive for his service. Some people serve others because they get paid to do it. Others serve to score points with the people around them. Others serve to fulfill some vow or social obligation or religious commitment. Jesus, however, served because he was moved with compassion. That word that Matthew uses describes a visceral response. It's a churning of the stomach, a physical response that happens when one witnesses the suffering of another. It's a violent reaction that compels them to stop and to do something about it, to respond in some way. And yet this verse, this word takes on an even greater significance when we consider the context in which it is given. You see, Jesus is marching towards the capital. In less than a week, he's going to be abandoned and arrested. He's going to be tried and tortured. He is going to be crucified on a cross. The Lord knows exactly what lies ahead. He has spoken plainly of these things to his disciples, and he's done so on numerous occasions. And so even at this moment, even as Jesus is weighed down by his own personal woes, none of this stops him from serving the least and the lowly. What we find here is that mindset, that compassion for his creation. It never fades. It never withers away. Jesus is constantly turned on and tuned in to the needs of those around him. It doesn't matter who they are or where he finds himself. Jesus is the consummate servant, the one who is always sympathetic and always selfless. Should our lives be any different? I say this because I recognize my own tendency to elevate my own needs above that of others. That left unchecked, it's my own schedule and my own comfort level that determines my level of engagement with those around me. If I'm not careful, I begin to see them as objects of burden, that which is to be avoided. Rather, they're like the crowd, they're people to be silenced, rather than individuals that God has placed in my path to serve as he has served. And so Jesus presents a mindset that you and I need to cultivate. We are servants of Christ. This is not something that you get to clock in and clock out whenever it serves your purpose. This is actually our calling. If you read Scripture, this is actually who we are. This is one of our titles, a main title. It describes who we are every moment of every day. And so regardless of the time or the circumstances, we should be looking for opportunities to minister to those around us, praying that God would give us the same selfless sympathy that we find in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to be selfless, sympathetic servants. Second, I want you to observe the second thing about the Lord. It's his strategic servanthood. His strategic servanthood. There's a few details that stand out in the text because they're just a little bit odd. When we read them, it just doesn't make sense why they're there. For example, you'll notice that Jesus doesn't approach the blind men. He calls them to come to him. That is, if someone is blind, that's not what you do. I mean, you recognize their condition, and so you make the deliberate attempt to go and find them because you know that it's somewhat dangerous for them, perhaps, to make their way unsighted towards you. He doesn't send people to guide them. He just calls them. Why is that? Why is it that he asks them the most obvious question in the world when they finally reach him? What do you want me to do for you? I would suggest that Jesus calls them in order so that they might move from the periphery in order to come into the very center of the crowd. so that they might become visible to those around them. I would suggest that he asks this question of them, even though he, being the one who is absolutely omniscient, he already knows the response. But he asks the question in order to draw out their faith so that others might see what they actually believe about him. He does it as a way of building their faith, to confirm that he is indeed the promised Messiah. Then we're told that Jesus touches them. He doesn't have to. Jesus has already demonstrated that his divine power, it's not limited by time or space or physical contact. I mean, Jesus speaks and it's done. Sometimes he doesn't even say the word and the miracle happens. But here the Lord makes a connection with the blind men, with these beggars. He does so because the crowd considers them to be unclean outcasts, individuals who lie beyond the realm of their sympathy or understanding. And so by drawing these men near, by bringing them into his, as it were, his tender embrace, Jesus challenges that understanding. He reminds the crowd that these are his precious possessions, his subjects, those for whom he has ultimate care and concern. These are the little things that speak volumes. You and I need to recognize small things in the service of others. Rather than trying to minister to all people in the same way, our approaches should vary from individual to individual, depending on the circumstances in which they find themselves. I mean, everyone needs to hear the gospel. We know that. That is central to all that we do. That does not change. And certainly there is a place for broad-based blanket evangelism. I am not speaking about that, against that at all. That should be a staple for us. But when it comes to interacting with people on a one-to-one basis, the avenue which brings us to that confession should in some way reflect their interests and understanding and needs. And so we need to be strategic servants, just as Christ was. Well, Jesus is presenting himself as a perfect and a powerful example. And so we've witnessed his selfless sympathy. We've seen his strategic servanthood. The third thing I want you to recognize is that the Lord evidences here a sustained supremacy. A sustained supremacy. This is not the first time that Jesus has heard someone cry out, "Have mercy on me, Son of David." This is not the first time that Jesus has healed someone who's been blind. In fact, the same thing happened in the 9th chapter of Matthew's gospel. It's there we find two men, both blind, who follow Jesus crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." In the same paragraph, after they give their confession, we're told that Jesus touched their eyes and their eyes were opened. The placement of this encounter suggests that it occurred near the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And now what do we find at the very end? You see Jesus doing the same thing. That he performs the same sign under the shadow of the cross. What does that tell us? It tells us that the king is just as potent as ever. That his regal strength has not diminished with the passing of time. It reminds us that our Lord's death, that which looms in the not too distant horizon, that will occur not while Jesus is weak or incapacitated. It happens because he wills it to happen. It happens because Jesus has come to do his Father's will. It happens because Jesus is the perfect and powerful servant who has come to redeem his people from their sin. There is nothing accidental about this whatsoever. All of it happens under his sovereignty. That same Christ is working in and through his people today. The King has blessed us with his presence, giving us the assurance that he will never leave us or forsake us. This is the King who promises that he will be with us always. This is the King who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think, according to his power that works within us. This is the privilege of each and every blood-bought believer. That this is not something that is restricted to the apostles or to the prophets. This is not the exclusive domain of the super saint or someone who's received a so-called second blessing. No, as we were reading through Colossians this morning in Sunday school, this is the privilege of Tychicus and Onesimus, slave, and Aristarchus, and Archippus, and Demas, and Mark, and Luke. This is the privilege. This is the standing of each and every person who has put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The King has called you to this kind of ministry. And in doing so, he provides you with both the means and the resources to make it happen. And so today, Jesus has given us a true example of what real servanthood looks like. It's a perfect and powerful example. It reminds us that we ought to be sympathetic and selfless regarding the person and the circumstances in which we find them. It demonstrates that we are to minister to these people strategically, seeking to serve their real needs. It points to the strength that undergirds our calling that is not found in ourselves, but in the one who has called us by his mercy and grace. It originates in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who exhorts us to carry out this work until he returns. That's the lesson before us. And now the challenge is to work it out. Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we recognize even now that this is when the work begins. Understanding the text before us is not difficult, but putting it into practice is. Because we recognize even now, our hearts are so often focused on self, on our own comfort, on our own ease, that we are so willing to turn away from those in need around us. Father, we pray that your Spirit would not allow that to happen, that indeed he would convict us, that he would scream loudly in our hearts and minds when we see those in need around us, that he would stop us in our tracks, that he would remind us of the example set forth by your Son and compel us to act with compassion to those around us. Father, we pray that in doing so, we would be presented with an open door to proclaim the gospel message, to proclaim why we act in a way that is so different from the world itself, to point them first and foremost to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to speak of the difference that he has made in our life through his death and his sacrifice, to proclaim the gospel message to them, trusting that you will draw them to yourself and that they will experience that salvation and enjoy an abundant life in a relationship with him. That is our prayer. That is our petition. Help us now, we ask, in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.